This is another week in the book of Psalms. We have decided now there will be a total of 9 weeks in the Psalms. Next week will be another one of them. But we're in Psalm 51 today. I'm going to read just the first six verses to get us going. The heading: To the Choir Master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Psalm 51, 1 through 6. The title of today's message is Repentance. Very, very creative title. Repentance and Confession of Sin. Tongue-in-cheek creative, right? Pretty meat and potatoes. There it is. Would you bow with me and we'll pray our way into it? Thank you, our Father, for giving us the Word of God today and another day of life. Thank you that the sun is shining and it's beautiful outside, and we pray that we would know much of the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ inside as we bow in our hearts and worship Him. We come with open hearts. Speak, Lord. We are your servants and we hear. In the name of Jesus, with thanksgiving, amen. So depending on exactly how you want to figure, it was about 507 years ago, October 31, 1517, when the famous reformer Martin Luther nailed his famous 95 theses to the wall of the church, or rather to the church door, the church in Wittenberg. And I didn't know what the first of those was. I had never looked it up. What was thesis number one? But I looked it up this week to see where did he start. And here's where he started. And this started the Protestant Reformation. There were other influences, of course. This was his part. Here's his first of those 95 theses. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent. So anywhere in the Bible where he says repent, that's what Luther's referring to. He intended that the entire life of believers should be repentance. He intended that the entire life of a believer should be repentance. Now, why did Luther make this his first of 95 theses? And a lot of them were very similar. He was after the same thing over and over again. And what he's really after here is the meaning of the word repent. Because here's what had happened historically. A little church history for you, some biography thrown in. So some years before, a great man named Jerome had translated the Bible into Latin. It became the Roman Catholic Bible, later the Vulgate, the Latin Vulgate. So that was the Bible that everybody had, and the Greek New Testament had disappeared. It was still around, but it was somewhere in a library in a monastery. It was somewhere in a university. It was somewhere in some wealthy person's collection. They had copies, but nobody like Martin Luther had ever seen a Greek New Testament. They only read out of the Latin Vulgate. And wherever the word repent, metanoia, appeared in the Greek New Testament, Jerome got it wrong, and he translated it into Latin as do penance. So you understand those are two very different things. Do penance is you've sinned, pay for it. Here's how you pay for it. Say some Hail Marys, do the rosary, put $100 in the offering basket. Somehow do some deeds of righteousness and pay for your sins. Do deeds of penance. So everywhere in the Vulgate where the word repent appears, everywhere in the Bible where the word repent appears, in the Latin Vulgate it appears as do penance. So the Roman church would tell you, you sinned, okay, here's what you do. Put some money in the box. You sinned, okay, here's what you do. Say the rosary, and you would do penance. Well, in Luther's day, in the 1500s in Europe, there was a great scholar, Desiderius Erasmus. How's that for a name? You got to be a great scholar with a name like that. Desiderius Erasmus, maybe you've heard of Erasmus. And he got interested in ancient manuscripts, and he went all over the place finding all he could in monasteries and libraries and all that stuff. And he got this great collection of manuscripts, and he cobbled together a pretty faithful translation of the Greek New Testament. So he translated, rather, he made available, he put together a copy of the Greek New Testament so you could have it in Greek. And Luther got a copy of the Greek New Testament. And he read it and he saw the word is metanoia. The word is repent. So it's not do penance in all those places where we thought it says do penance. Rather, it's repent, which means a whole soul turning to God about that thing, a turning away from that thing, a turning to God, that God would be God and that God would be merciful to you for that thing. It's repent. And so Luther wanted to impress upon the church of his day what your Bible actually says. In the original, what your Bible says is not do penance, it is repent. And he put it down this way. In fact, the entire Christian life, the entire life of believers should be one of repentance. Psalm 51, our psalm today, is about repentance and confession of sin. Psalm 51 and its sister psalm, Psalm 32, we're going to recite a little bit out of that in the sermon today. They're both about this time in David's life when he needed to repent, and he did. They're key, classic Old Testament passages on repentance. But before we dig into them, just hang with me a minute longer. There is also a classic, there's one main classic New Testament text calling Christians to a life of repenting and confessing. I wonder if you know what that would be. It's one of the early ones you memorize when you're a believer and somebody's discipling you and helping you to get familiar with your Bible, and you need to learn about what to do when you've sinned and you, well, here it is. That's too vague. 1 John 1, 8 through 10. Usually it's memorized as 1, 8 and 9. If we say we have no sin, so if you're an unbeliever and say that, or if you're a Christian and you're saying, I'm sinless now that I'm in Christ, everything I do is holy. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. What do we do then? What do we do about our sins? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We know because of the blood of Christ. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So here's John's picture of a normal Christian life. It's one of confessing and confessing and confessing. This means the normal Christian life is not one of sinlessness, sinlessness, sinlessness. No, you never reach that point to glory. In the normal Christian life, we have much to repent of, much to be sorrowful about, much to turn from over and over and over. And we spend our lives, the middle verse there, confessing our sins. Now, it doesn't mean that confessing your sins is a deed you perform and he says, good job, very good job, and so now I'll forgive you. No, here's what it means. The fruit of a regenerate heart, one fruit of the Spirit of God dwelling within you, one fruit of the fact that you are now saved and you're in Christ is this. You are now, your conscience is now fortified by the Holy Spirit. And you are now more sensitive to and repulsed by your sins. And when you sin against Christ, you're grieved by it, and you know you've grieved the Holy Spirit, and you've wounded your own conscience, and you've broken the law of God, and you feel terrible about this. What do you do with that? Well, here's what truly saved people do. They confess. It's a life of confessing. It's not a life of, I never fall into sin. It's a life of confessing when I do. Confessing and confessing, confessing as a fruit. So there's a classic New Testament text. Memorize it if you haven't. You need it all the time. This sermon from Psalm 51 is intended to produce more repentance and more confession of sin among the redeemed people of God. Let's start at the heading. I've called it the heading. Those words aren't in the original text. That's what I'm calling it. Here's the text. It is, there's a superscription, to the choir master, a psalm of David, so we know the author, and now we know when he wrote this psalm and why, what was going on in his life. It happened, he wrote this when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. So here we get this heading, and it gives us the setting. When and why did David write this psalm? Because there we are. You can go back and read about it, 2 Samuel 11. There was David. There was Bathsheba. He took her, knew her. She conceived, had the noble soldier husband Uriah bumped off, put him in the heat of the battle, get him killed, get him out of the way. I'll take her for myself. So he did. They have the baby. And we know it's at least 9 months later because the baby's alive when Nathan the prophet comes. So it's at least 9 months since David sinned. He's been hard-hearted. He's been tight-lipped. He hasn't bowed. He hasn't confessed. He hasn't turned to God. He tells us in the sister text, Psalm 32, that was that period of time when I kept silent and my bones wasted away and I groaned all day long. At least 9 months, upwards of a year maybe, where he was hard-hearted, stony-hearted, would not give in, would not bow, would not confess. And yet he probably went to worship. He had to. He's a king of Israel. He went to the temple. He said the prayers. He sang the songs, but hard-hearted about his sin. And then God sent Nathan the prophet to bring David to conviction and repentance. It worked. David repented. And that's when we get this psalm. So this psalm, obviously, you can keep this in mind as we work our way through it and think about our own repentance and our own confession. This psalm was written when David had just committed a pretty colossal sin. I know that in one way, all sins are equal. Any one of them can send you to hell. But in another very real way, not all sins are equal because some of them have way worse consequences than others, right? You agree with me on that? So some sins are way worse in the damage they do, in the consequence, and in the affront to God. You would do that in the presence of God. So we all know that what David did here was on the more horrendous end of things. And we know there are much lesser things, like if you're 9 years old and you stole a nickel out of your mother's purse to buy some candy. All right, that's stealing. That's a sin. Thou shalt not steal. We want to teach our children, you don't do that. You ask permission. You took what is mine and it was not yours. But that sin does not compare with, you know, you shall not murder and somebody murdered someone in the consequences. So we know that what David did is on the high consequence end of the scale. And so maybe not all of our confessions and all of our repentings are going to go through all the motions of soul and all the words that his do, but some of ours should. Some of ours sometimes should. So I'm going to turn everything about David in the text to things we should do. I'm going to make it verbs that we should do. So you've become conscious that you have sinned and grieved the Holy Spirit and wounded your own conscience and broken the law of God. What should I do? Here's the first thing you should do. Here's the first thing David did. You should seek God for mercy. Seek God for mercy. A normal, healthy walk with Jesus Christ involves a lot of going back to the throne and seeking God for fresh mercy or for a restored sense of the fact that the blood of Christ has covered my sins. There is mercy with the Father. Seek God for mercy. Here's what David did, Psalm 51, 1 and 2. Have mercy on me, O God. He doesn't ask for justice. You don't want justice. The guilty person doesn't go into court saying to the judge, I want justice, I want justice. No, you say, have mercy. So David, conscious of his sin, coming to his senses, have mercy on me, O God. According to what standard? According to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Note the verbs again. Have mercy, blot out, wash me, cleanse me, all of that. I want you to do all of that in me, Lord Jesus. Now, some of you might not be believers yet. You might not be in Christ. You might not be a Christian. And this is a prayer of a man of God who fell into sin and is now getting cleaned up again. But you could take his same prayer and pray it as your initial salvation prayer. This would be a fine thing for you to pray to God. Oh God, I'm a sinner. You're holy. Jesus Christ died for sinners like me. Have mercy upon me, O Lord. That's what we need when we're coming to Jesus Christ. But this is also, this is really a prayer for the children of God who have stained their soul. And David asks for mercy. I want to say again, a normal, healthy Christian life involves lots of asking for mercy because sin remains and we all fail in many ways. So if you've asked for mercy recently, if you've gone back to the Lord and said, thank you, Lord, for the blood of Christ. Thank you for the mercy found in Christ because of what I did. If you've done that, big or small, good, that's normal. If you haven't done that in 5 years, there's a problem. We'll talk about that problem a little bit later. Your conscience might be seared. You might be hard-hearted toward the Lord. You're like David was for that 9 months to a year. This is a normal Christian life. And notice the encouragement in the words, according to. He says that twice. According to your steadfast love and according to your abundant mercy. God has steadfast love for his children, an everlasting love, a never wavering love. What can separate us, Romans 8, from the love of Christ? And he lists a whole bunch of things, and none of them can separate us from the love of Christ. According to your steadfast love, O Lord, have mercy upon me for what I did. And according to your abundant mercy, he's got mercy and he's got it abundantly. God doesn't have just one little eyedropper of mercy available to you. You can have one drop this month. Don't come back to me again this month. I only have one drop for you. And there it is. No, he has an abundance of mercy. What happens to our sins? As far as the east is from the west. What happens to our sins? In the depths of the sea, down in the abyss somewhere. That's pretty big mercy. And David says, wash me thoroughly, cleanse me from my sin. So that's what we want to say. That's what we want to say to the Lord. Knowing that where sin abounds, grace abounds much more, Romans 5. Knowing that Ephesians 1, the forgiveness of our sins is according to the riches of his grace, what do? We pray for mercy. A healthy, normal Christian life involves you lots of times crawling back up into the presence of God, claiming the blood of Christ afresh, and pleading with God for mercy. Have mercy upon me, O Lord. That's a good thing to be doing. Are you not a Christian? That's the thing you need to do. Are you a Christian? That's the thing you need to do. Here's the second thing you need to do. Second thing David did. And acknowledge your sins. Psalm 51, 3 and 4. For I know my transgressions. Let's pause there. That's an important thing to know, to be conscious of, to identify. Oh, what I just did, that was not pleasing to the Lord. Oh, that was a transgression, so that you'll have dealings with God and your soul about it. David says, I know my transgressions. Pretty hard to miss his. And I like this phrase, and my sin is ever before me. And it's true, huh? If you commit a high impact sin like he did, you would not live one day of your life without thinking about that. Without that coming into your mind. Yeah, but I did Bathsheba thing. I did the Uriah thing. It would just weigh on you all the time, but yet 9 months to a year, it took him, Nathan the prophet showing up before he ever turned. My sin is ever before me. That's not a fun place to be, is it? Far better to go to the throne, repent, confess, turn, call out to the Lord for fresh grace because your sin is ever before you. And then David says this, and at first you say, what in the world? The audacity. How could he say this? Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight so that you may be justified with your words about my sin. Against you and you only? What about Bathsheba? What about Uriah, again, that noble soldier? How can you say against God and God only? Because the fact of the matter is, every one of our sins is against God, ultimately, in a way way bigger than our sins are against people or others. So we could all say about every one of our sins, Lord, it's really against you and you only. It's really you here. It's you I have to deal. Yes, I sinned against my wife. Yes, I sinned against my child. But it's really you, Lord. I need to have dealings with you. Acknowledge your sins before God. Have dealings with God, your soul and God. A normal Christian life, a healthy Christian life involves lots of that. Are you doing lots of that? Good. Are you doing lots of that saying, that must be me. Nobody else could be doing this as much as I am. It's just me. I must be a terrible Christian. I'm a worm. I'm a dog. I'm dirt. No. This is a normal experience because sin remains and the world is tempting and there's an alluring world and a busy devil and lots of opportunity for all kinds of sins. He has direct dealings with God, a normal Christian life. It's kind of like washing your hands. Is it a normal life to wash your hands? At least in this part of the world where we have spigots and soap. Is it a normal thing? That made me curious and I looked it up. The average American washes their hands 7.8 times a day. I think I've done that many already today. You're looking at me like, All right, I think I've got that licked already. That also made me think the normal Christian life, repenting all the time, is kind of like breathing. How many times do we breathe? And then I wondered, how many times do we breathe a day? You take, on average, 21,000 breaths a day. Makes my lungs tired just hearing that. 21,000 breaths a day. I don't think our repenting probably needs to be that constant, nor as constant as washing our hands 7.8 times a day. But if you haven't had anything on your soul, I need to take this up to God. Since you can remember, well, we'll talk to you later about that. There might be a problem with your conscience and the word of God coming into your life. But now David takes us even deeper. He moves from acknowledging our sins to acknowledging our sin nature, to getting in touch with your own fallenness, your sin nature. Psalm 51, 5 and 6. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. That does not mean that it was a sinful union of his mother and father. We know that was not the case. They were married. It was a holy union. He's not talking about the circumstances that led to his conception and gestation and birth. He's talking about what was in him when he was first conceived. I was brought forth in iniquity. From the moment I was born, I was a little sinner. Let me just pause there and tell you a story. So when Debbie and I had our first, his name is Nathaniel David Hartland. We had Nathaniel. I was a seminary student at Capital Bible Seminary. The president of the seminary, Dr. Homer Heater, very brilliant man, kind of scary man. He's so smart, you're afraid to talk in his presence almost. But I brought the baby over to the seminary to walk him around and show everybody my kid. And Dr. Heater walked up and kind of, you know, went like this at his face and said, look at him, all bound up in his own depravity. And I was kind of offended. Like, is that all you can think of to say about my kid? But he was right. That's what David's telling us. Look, I was brought forth a sinner. And in sin did my mother conceive me. The word conceive there is a Hebrew word that actually means, definitely means, the very moment of conception. Could prove that to you. Won't take the time to. From that, by the way, here's a very important verse. This is the best verse in the Bible to tell us that a human becomes a human created in the image of God at the moment of conception. It was in my conception, I was a sinner. I was there, I had a sin nature from the moment I was conceived. I was fallen because of my fall with our first parents, Adam and Eve. So there's me, and then let's compare me to you now, God. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. That's not what I've got. And you teach me wisdom in the secret place that is of the heart. So David moves deeper now, and he not only acknowledges his sins to God, but it takes him to brood a little bit. It's like he's answering this question, how could I have done this? You ever ask that? How could I have done this with Bathsheba and her husband? How could I have done this? What's wrong with me? And he gives us the answer. Here's what's wrong with me. I'm a sinner. I'm capable of doing bad things. I'm a sinner. It is a normal Christian experience to have brooding feelings sometimes of thinking, what's wrong with me? Well, I know what's wrong with me. I'm fallen. Even though I'm redeemed, sin remains until glory. And that sin is still an active principle. It has some power, though diminished, in my soul. And I have to fight it every day in my Christian life. But David is telling us, one of the classic texts, that he had a sin nature from the moment of conception. So what we have here is, just to put up a few doctrinal words for you, we have the doctrine of original sin, or total depravity, or the corruption of our whole nature. I'll just take the word in the middle there, total depravity, the phrase. What do we mean by total depravity? Fortunately, total depravity doesn't mean you are as bad as you can possibly be. The world would not be habitable if we were all as bad as we can possibly be. Total depravity means that the fall of Adam and the consequences on our natures subsequently to him, the fall of Adam reaches every part of me. I am totally in every part of my being, in my will, in my intellect, in my emotions. I am in every way affected by the fall. I am tainted by the fall. And that's what David is teaching us, a doctrine of total depravity. When Adam, our federal head, fell, we all were present with him and in him. He was our federal head, just as Christ becomes our federal head. If you're in Adam, his sin is reckoned to you. If you're now in Christ, his righteousness is reckoned to you. Christ becomes your new federal head, your second Adam. So this is expressed, this sin nature passed down from Adam to all his progeny is expressed well in the Baptist Catechism, question 19. Here it is. All mankind descending from him, Adam, by ordinary generation, that's accepting Christ, sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. The Presbyterian version has the same words. Sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. The key passage on that, by the way, would be Romans chapter 5. Paul expands and develops that and proves that from the Old Testament text in great ways. We won't go there today. So this is the doctrine of total depravity, original sin, or the corruption of our whole nature. By the way, there are people who don't believe that we were really affected by the fall. There are people who don't believe that the fall had any effect on the nature of humans, Adam, or anybody else. That position is called Pelagianism. Let me put that up there for you. This will be on the exam. You have to spell it right. It's Pelagianism. It came from its greatest advocate in the 400s, Pelagius. And Pelagians deny the doctrine of original sin. They say when Adam fell, nothing changed in him. Consequently, nothing has changed in us. Nothing's fallen in us. And when they preach their gospel, what they're really doing is trying to influence your moral choices. It's not that you need to be regenerated. To them, there is no regeneration because there was really no fall, no change in your nature. That's Pelagians. The best known Pelagian in the modern era is one evangelist from the 1800s called Charles Finney. Have you heard of Finney? Finney was a rip-snorting Pelagian. I read his systematic theology just to be sure, and he is. And an awful lot of Baptist preachers who probably have never read his systematic theology, I think he's great, but he's pretty terrible. So David's answering the question, how could I have done this? And it's important for us as blood-bought, redeemed children of God to ask ourselves the same thing sometimes and shake our heads. Lord, how could I have done that? Oh, I know why. And get in touch with our sin nature. All right? I love that the verses, we don't need to go back to them, have the white as snow phrase in them. They appear in several places. Let's see them. Let's go on to Psalm 51, 7 to 12. Here's the next thing David does. He pleads with God some more. After acknowledging his sin and acknowledging his sin nature, it's time for more pleading. Lord, I'm not done pleading with you. I don't feel clean yet. I haven't pleaded enough. And he's going to plead some more. And he pours out now 12 verbs expressing how he pleads to God. Note all 12 of them. 12 verbs. Psalm 51, 7 to 12. Purge me with hyssop. I didn't know. I had to look it up. I'm dumb. What's hyssop? It is a shrub common in the Middle East, a traditional herbal medicine used as an antiseptic for respiratory and digestive issues. In Leviticus and Numbers, it is used for ceremonial cleansing. That's hyssop. So this is a metaphor. Lord, purge me with hyssop, and I'll be clean. I just want to be clean again, Lord. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. That's what I want, Lord. In your presence, I want to be washed and whiter than snow. And let me hear joy and gladness, because for these 9 months when I kept silent and my bones ached within me, I didn't have any joy or any gladness. You want to have joy in the Christian life? Then you got to be confessing your sins. Because when you just harbor them and stiffen your heart and harden your heart against God, there's no joy. Let me hear joy and gladness, and let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, Lord, and blot out all my iniquities. And then this great phrase, create in me a clean heart. David goes down deep to his heart. Lord, I know it's my heart. I want you to clean me at the deepest levels. Not just my hands, not just my eyes, not just the outward. Go down to my heart, Lord. Clean me in my heart, oh God, and renew a right spirit within me, and cast me not away from your presence. And in Christ, if you're really in Christ, he will never cast you away again, Romans 8. What can separate us from the love of Christ? But you feel like he might, and you feel like you should. And so even as a new covenant believer, it's 100% legitimate to pray these words. Oh Lord, I feel like you should cast me away. Please don't cast me away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. He won't if you're in Christ. The Spirit of God resides in you forever. You're sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. But you might feel like, man, God might take everything away from me because look what I did. Go ahead and pray these words. And restore to me the joy of your salvation. Lacking the joy of your salvation, maybe one reason for that is you're not confessing your sins. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Make me willing to do your will. God works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure, Philippians. So this is what he wants. He wants to be whiter than snow. That comes up in one other place. Two places in the Bible, the whiter than snow phrase. The other one is here in Isaiah 1:18. I'll show it to you. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. I'm looking out the window at white snow. Though they are red like crimson, bloody red, murder, like Uriah, they shall be as wool. Debbie and I have a wool blanket from one of our son's sheep. It's on our recliner. Tickles your ears and neck, bugs me, drives me crazy, but it's there. Anyway, it's wool. It's itchy, but it's white. It's very white. Though your sins are like crimson, they shall be like wool. So these are the things that David prays. Are you not a believer in Jesus Christ? Notice David prays for joy. There is great joy in following Jesus Christ. Why should I believe on the Lord Jesus? Well, there's a lot of reasons, like one, your sins will be forgiven, and two, you go to heaven, not hell. Those are pretty good reasons. But also for now in this life, there's joy in the Lord. There's great joy for your soul in the things of God. But there's more David wants to tell us to do here. So the next thing is he tells us about, and then he tells sinners about God's ways. Psalm 51:13-17. Then, when you restore my joy, here's what it'll do in me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. I'm going to talk to people. And sinners will return to you. Lord, if you'll just deliver me from blood guiltiness, oh God of my salvation, my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. I'll sing better when I go to church because I'll have the joy of the Lord as my portion. Oh Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. No, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. Give me that, O Lord. A broken and contrite heart, O God, give me that. You won't despise that. That's what I want to offer up to you. Notice, he says, here's what I'll do, Lord. I will teach with my tongue, with my lips, with my mouth. Sinners will hear of you. Tell sinners about God's ways. Maybe we'd be better at evangelism if we kept shorter accounts with the Lord. If we're confessing and repenting and turning and being cleansed afresh and having the joy of the Lord restored, maybe we'd have more to say to sinners. Come to Christ. Find the joy like you see on my face. One more thing that we learn from David in his repentance and confession here is he finalizes all this, Psalm 51:18-19, by praying for the good of the church, praying for the good of the church. He prays, do good to Zion, Old Testament people of God, we're the church, New Testament people of God. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. See, his thoughts now go to the cause of Christ on the planet. Then will you delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. He's praying that God would bless the old covenant people of God. So, I want to draw this to some conclusions. Are you ready for those? You've been hanging with me, all right? Psalm 51. Here's the main point. Here it is. Number one, the Christian life includes constant repentance and confession. I think you already got that idea, didn't you? This is normative. This is a normal thing. It's not extraordinary. It ought to be happening regularly. How often do you do something that's a violation of God's commandment? That's how often you ought to be confessing. Sometimes you might just do it quickly. It was 5 cents out of your mother's purse. Sometimes you might spend a long time. It was Bathsheba and Uriah, and you might go in deep in your prayers and repentance. But there ought to be some of all the above in your life regular. This is a regular thing. 1 John 1:8-9, memorize it. If we confess our sins, this is what believers do. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Here's point two in closing. So if you've been a while without repenting of anything, your conscience might be seared. Those are hard words. That might be bad news, but let me show you what I mean by that. Here's a couple of verses, 1 Timothy 4:1-2. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Now, this is probably ungodly, unbelieving people. That's what the verse reads like. That's what the context reads like. But can a Christian's conscience be seared? Like you take a hot iron and go, and now it doesn't feel anymore. Yeah, you can sear your conscience. Lord, make me more sensitive to the promptings of your Spirit. Make me more sensitive to the light that your word sheds on my soul. Here's where you want to be with your conscience, with the promptings of the Holy Spirit. Acts 24:16. Paul is able to say, "So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man." Wow. I take pains for this, he says. May we be like Paul. Again in Romans 9, he says, "I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit." In Christ, you now have not just your conscience, but your conscience is in the Holy Spirit. Or we might say fortified by the Holy Spirit. So if you haven't been repentant, if you can't remember, when's the last time I went to God and said, "Oh Lord, I'm sorry. Please change me." If you can't remember the last time you did that, you need to get way more in touch with your God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Maybe start reading the Word more. It'll shine light on your sins. All right, I have a couple minutes left, and I prepared something for those couple minutes. I'm just calling this Great Quotes About Repentance. You want some great quotes about repentance? Here they are. These are great. This one's from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. "Sincere repentance is continual. Believers repent until their dying day." That was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. God blessed pastor. Here's one from Thomas Watson, 1600s. "Repentance is a grace of God's Spirit whereby a sinner is inwardly humbled and visibly reformed." So there's a change on the inside with a visible change on the outside, Thomas Watson. Back to Charles Spurgeon, another quote. "If the man does not live differently from what he did before, after his confession, after his repenting, his repentance needs to be repented of." That's pretty good. Maybe sometimes our repentance needs to be repented of. Here's one from old John Bunyan, 1600s, England. "If thou hast sinned, lie not down without repentance, for the want of repentance after one has sinned makes the heart yet harder and harder." John Bunyan, who incidentally spent 12 years in prison for preaching without being licensed. Finally, Matthew Henry, his great commentary. You use Matthew Henry's commentary? Still great. 1600s. "Some people do not like to hear much of repentance, but I think it is so necessary that if I should die in the pulpit, I would desire to die preaching repentance. And if I should die out of the pulpit, I would desire to die practicing it, repentance." Matthew Henry, "I just want to die with repentance on my tongue." It's a normal part of the Christian life. Great men like Matthew Henry, John Bunyan, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, Thomas Watson were very familiar with their own fallenness. They're all their own need to go back and back and back and back to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace in time of need. So may we be a constantly repenting and confessing people. Amen. Bow with me, please. Father, thank you for this time in your holy word. And we do pray for sinners who are in this building today, upstairs or downstairs. May this be a day of saving grace. Would you call them by the word of God and in the power of the Holy Spirit to bow the knee and confess Christ is Lord. Lord, we gladly bow the knee and confess you as our Lord, our Savior, our God. We love you and want to please you. And so we pray for a greater sensitivity in our consciences, fortified by the Holy Spirit, to our own transgressions of your holy law. And we pray that you would make us a people who repent and confess as often as we need to. Oh Lord, let not our hearts become hardened. Let not our souls become calloused. Make us soft to the promptings of your Spirit and your word. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ with thanksgiving. Amen.